Good morning again, everyone. Nice to see you turning up for this last morning. And I must say that I'm very pleased the way everybody has turned up and stuck at it. And thank you very much for doing that. Now, our reading this morning is in, as you would expect, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Ephesians 6 and 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as unto the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that also ye may know of my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to this public reading of his own good word. Now, as you can tell from the reading, we have come to the last chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And as the members of the church at Ephesus sat there on that Lord's Day, perhaps having already remembered the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup, as they sat there, they listened to this, I suppose, rather long letter, and now it was coming toward its close. It had become very interesting. Not that, of course, any of it was uninteresting, but it had become quite interesting because certain groups of people were being addressed. And as the wives had sat there listening to chapter 5, suddenly their attention was brought to bear, if you like, by the phrase, "Now you wives." And of course, I suppose they listened particularly closely to what had to be said to them. And then, of course, the attention of the husbands, who would have been quite delighted to have heard the message to the wives, their attention was also drawn by the fact that the reader would have said, "And now you husbands." But of course, that doesn't end there, because there are further relationships within the church and within families, the Christian families, and we want to talk a little bit about that this morning. So when we come to chapter 6, I want to divide the chapter again, this time into three, verses 1 to 9, relationships, verses 19 to 24, warfare, and verses 25 to the end, conclusion. Because after all, he is concluding the letter, and we want to say just a little bit about that too. So now, as everybody is sitting listening, and sometimes, you know, in the assembly, young people have a bit of difficulty with some of the sermons that we preach. They judge that they're too long, that they're too complex, that they're not relevant for them. And here now, their attention would suddenly be grasped by this fact. As the reader stood up, he would have said, children. And so all the children in the audience, their ears would have pricked up, and they would have listened. Now, when he uses the word children here, of course, he doesn't specify any age for these children. And therefore, I would take it that this is addressed to all children, perhaps in particular, those who are still living at home with their parents. But I would not discount the fact that everybody who has a father or mother alive, no matter what age they are or you are, that it would be good to pay attention to what he is saying to children. Because there are good messages here, both for the young people and for older, we hope more mature children, as well. So what has he got to say to them in these opening verses covered by our heading relationships in verses 1 to 9? So he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, obey. Well, I think we all know the meaning of the word obey. It's to do as you're told. It's a fairly basic word. He then goes on to expand that a little bit, later in verse number 2 by saying honor. So it's one thing to obey, but it is something different to honor. I mean, some children might obey their parents and yet actually have no respect for them due to perhaps what they have been told to do they don't agree with. They perceive it to be wrong, and therefore, while they might obey, they may not honor their parents. But believing children, particularly here, are exhorted to obey their parents and to honor them as well. So he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, does that mean, therefore, that if you have a saved young person with unsaved parents, that they should not obey them? Because it says, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, I don't think it has that meaning, because I would judge that the phrase, in the Lord, would be along the same lines as servants are told to serve as unto the Lord. And husbands are told to love their wives and so on as the Lord loved the church. So this exhortation is to children who are believing children and who have parents, whether the parents be saved or not. The exhortation is that they should obey them in the Lord. Because after all, we noticed, did we not, in Ephesians, that all kinds of fatherhood have their origin in the fatherhood of God. So the relationship between a father and son, or father and daughter on earth, is based very much upon the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's one of subjection, and it's one of submission. Although, of course, we know father and son were at the same time absolutely equal as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So I should do it because I, as the child, am in the Lord. I should do it as unto the Lord. And I should obey them so long as they do not request of me to do something that would be against what I know the Lord would want me to do. So I suppose that's fairly clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But the child might then say, why? Well, we are told why, and a number of reasons are given because in these verses. And the first one is, it is right. It's the right thing to do. For example, we might say that it is well-pleasing. And there's a word, if I can just find it, I think in Colossians chapter 3, where we are told there. No, it's not Colossians chapter 3, so I better not say what it is. But the idea is that it's well-pleasing to God that parents, that children should obey their parents. It's right. It's well-pleasing. It's appropriate. It's the thing that you should do. Not only is it well-pleasing, but it is a scriptural thing to do. For example, we are told that this is the first commandment with promise. And of course, that goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, where there is a commandment that is given. Now, you would know, as you look at the Ten Commandments, that this commandment is not the first commandment. In fact, it is the fifth commandment. And we might be inclined to ask ourselves how it is that the fifth commandment becomes the first. Well, there are a couple of possibilities. Number one is that it is the first commandment that has, in the list of ten, it is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. And the promise is that if you do this, honor your parents, honor your father and mother, it will be well with you, and you will live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. So in that sense, it is the first commandment with promise, that is, that has a promise attached to it. Or, you will know that the first four commandments have often been referred to as being vertical. In other words, they affect my relationship with God. The rest of the commandments are sort of horizontal. They affect my relationship with other people. And so, in a sense, the fifth commandment is also the first. That is, of the horizontal commandments that go out to other people. So, two possible reasons, you can take your pick. It's the first of those commandments that affect other people, or it is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. So, children should obey their parents in the Lord, for number one, it is right. Number two, it is scriptural. Number three, it will bring happiness and blessing. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his parents. He went back to Nazareth with them, where he had been brought up, and he was obedient unto them, the scriptures tell. And when we look at who he was, and when we look at who they were, then we can see that that is a marvelous example for us, that no matter how much better we might feel than we are, that we are than our parents are, how much more academic we are, how much more intelligent we are, that has nothing to do with any of this at all. It is simply obeying your parents and the Lord, because this is right. It's the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. It's scriptural, and it brings you happiness and blessing. And in the normal course of events, it will also bring with it long life in the land that the Lord thy God hath given thee. I say in the normal course of events, because sometimes there have been disobedient children who have been taken away early, but that's a different story. And there have been disobedient children who have lived for very long. But in the normal course of events, this is what God would say, and this is how things are. So, four ideas, if you like, in connection with obedience. It is right, it is scriptural, it brings happiness and blessing, and it gives one the opportunity of living a long life. Do you think those would be pretty good reasons, wouldn't you, for children to obey their parents? Well, having said that, then, of course, in verse 4, and he says, and now you fathers, or that could be perhaps accepted as being, and now you parents. Because what is said here about the father, although in those days the father was responsible for the bringing up of the child and its education, nevertheless, in our modern society, and this word would allow, if you like, it to be translated parents rather than father, and you fathers or you parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the children should not be discouraged, as we are told elsewhere, lest they be discouraged. But the father should, while he brings them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not seek to provoke them. Well, and you say, how could a father provoke his child? Well, of course, he could do in a number of ways. And I came across this interesting comment on it by Lincoln, a Bible commentator. And this is what he said. He says, this phrase, "Father, provoke not your children to wrath," rules out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abusive authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting the child to humiliation, and all forms of insensitivity. I thought that was pretty good, and lessons for parents and fathers in particular to learn there. But on the positive side, we should be seeking to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is, if you like, if you bring them up in the nurture, if you're nurturing something, you're trying to bring it to maturity. You're trying to make it as perfect as possible. So the children should be brought right through to maturity. And the way of doing that, of course, is by the way of discipline. And admonition is the idea of instruction in the things of the Lord. So it seems that the prior responsibility of the Christian father or the Christian parents is to bring their child or their children up in the Lord, instilling into them from early days a reverence for the Lord, a love for the Lord, the necessity of honoring his name, and being able to answer the questions that the children may ask on the basis of the Old Testament, "When thy son asketh thee, then you can say this and that and the other thing." So here's a relationship, of course, that is very important, the relationship between children and parents. You and I live in a world today when the relationship between children and parents is under fire. I suspect that one would imagine anyway, speaking for the UK, that there has never been a time when children are more disobedient to their parents than they are now. There has hardly been a time in living memory when parents have had so little control over their children. And there has never been a time when, if you like, the way some parents handle their children is just so dreadful as to be unimaginable. And that, of course, is all good news for Satan. Because when he can disrupt the family, and when he can cause problems within the family, then he is well on the way to securing the children for himself. But in the Christian family, and that's what we are, and that's what we have, and that's what we should endeavor to maintain, in the Christian family, children should obey their parents in the Lord, for that's the right thing to do. It's scriptural. It'll bring happiness and long life. And in turn, fathers and parents should not aggravate their children or irritate them or seek to be overly critical of them. And, of course, as you go on like that, you can see that the fathers ought to and the parents ought to continue to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've discovered, being the father of five children, you know, that their earliest years are the easiest. As they get older, they seem to get worse. But the Christian father, even though he may also be a grandfather, will still seek to influence his children for the Lord and to encourage them to go on in the things of the Lord, even though they be well beyond 18 or 21 or 35 or whatever, because, as I say, there are no limits of age here put on the fathers. Now we come to another relationship, and that is the relationship of the workplace. Servants, he says, or the word that the man reading this letter out on the Sunday morning would have used that would be more recognized would have been, "Now you slaves." And of course they would have all sat up and thought, "Well, are we all going to be liberated now by the gospel? Are we all going to be set free? Is this our year of Jubilee?" Or they might have thought, well, here's a lot more commandment for us then, because we're slaves. I suppose maybe more than half the assembly of Ephesus might have been slaves. And so here it is, a rather a large group, And now you slaves, he said, servants. What's the first instruction? Be obedient. Because that can be characteristic of slaves, or of servants, or of workers. You be obedient. And then he spells out to them in this way. Be obedient to them that are your masters. And then he adds, according to the flesh. Because he wants to remind these slaves that, like their masters, both of them have a master in heaven. But he now is talking about your master according to the flesh. Now you must remember that under slavery, the master absolutely owned the slave. It wasn't that the slave chose to work in that particular place, clocked in at 8 o'clock, walked off the job at 6 in the evening, and that was it. The master owned the slave. As we would say, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything that they had, everything that they did, all their hopes were bound up on their master. They had nothing else. Now you slaves, be obedient to your masters. With fear and trembling, in singleness of heart. Here's the other lovely little phrase. As unto Christ. So what do these words mean? In fear. It wasn't that the slave was to be in cowering fear of his master, but I think the fear that's spoken of here is the fear of God. Secondly, in trembling. That would be in the reverence that is due to God. And of course, that fear and trembling, an appropriate amount of it, should also be available to the earthly master. In singleness of heart, that's in absolute honesty. As servants of Christ, not as men pleasers. You're not actually, really, at the end of the day, serving this master. Really, actually, at the end of the day, you are serving the Lord Christ. And you should get used to, if you like, doing the will of God from the heart. So, slaves who wished to be liberated and hoped to be set free by the gospel were not at this time. You might wonder why. Why did Paul knock them out and say slavery is wrong? Why did he just seem to accept it and tell slaves to be obedient and get on with their job in the position that they had and to be thankful for it? Why was it not until many, many centuries later that slavery was officially abolished? Although, of course, you and I know that in some parts of the world, it still exists. And some of you might see that you are pretty slaves as well, still. But it's officially abolished. But why did the Bible not abolish it early on? I think, generally, people believe that the reason is that had Paul preached about the abolition of slavery, the gospel would have made no progress at all in the Roman Empire, or even amongst the Jews, because this was a built-in, if you like, condition of the fabric of society, slavery. And if the Christianity looked to be overthrowing society in a very overt way, then it would have proved quite unacceptable. And in any case, many of the slaves were reasonably happy with their situation. They were maybe better off being warmed and clothed and fed than they would be if they had been left out on their own. So there was no great desire, really, at that time for it to be overthrown, and Christianity did not seek to overthrow it, but merely to preach, if you like, the perfect condition under which slavery could operate. And of course, when it began to operate with Christian masters in those conditions, it was every bit as good as having been set free, as we shall see in a moment. Of course, while there are no slaves today, there are workers today. And these are principles that apply to workers. And in your work, and most of us I know have probably retired from that, but nevertheless, for those who would be working, they should be following these same rules. Not with eye service as men pleasers, not just pleasing the boss, working harder when he's there, but remembering that the real boss is watching all the time. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, a readiness. It is a privilege to work for the Lord Jesus. It is a privilege and an honor and a delight to work for the Lord Jesus. And you and I as believers and employees should remember that too. And we are told that in verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, he shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So that the reward eventually comes not from the slave master, but the reward eventually comes from the Lord in heaven, the real master. And if we do the will of God from the heart, then we shall understand something of the blessings and benefits that the real Lord and Master can give to his people even today. So I know there are not very many children here. I know there are not very many slaves here. I know there are not very many people who are still in employment here. But nevertheless, these are Bible principles, and I think we do well to announce them. But we are all still servants of the Lord until the time he takes us home, and therefore these general principles would apply to us. When you come to verse number 9, he says, and now, you masters. Now, of course, the master's ears would pick up at this, and so would the ears of the slave. This is going to be one in the eye for the masters, isn't it? Well, what does Paul say to them? Now, you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. Now that phrase, do the same things unto them. I wonder what that means. It seems to have rather come out of the blue. Do the same things unto them. I think it could be a reference, because he had been talking earlier, about fathers treating their sons and their children well. And now I think he might be taking that up and saying, and now you masters, do the same things unto the slaves as you would do to your own family. And of course, that was rather revolutionary. That the slaves should be treated as family. That would be quite unheard of. But you see, this is Paul raising the bar, raising the standard, setting things higher. And so he says, now you masters, an unsaved master would never, ever, in a month of Sundays, think about treating the slaves the same as the family. But Christian masters, now he says, you masters, do the same unto them, the same things unto them, and now he says, forbearing threatening. In other words, if you want something done, don't rely, as a Christian master, don't rely on having to make threats to get it done. But you must understand that if you are a proper Christian master, the slaves will respect you, and when you ask them to do anything, then, of course, they will happily do it for you. You don't need to threaten. And, furthermore, you must constantly remember and be absolutely aware of this fact, that you are not the real master. You've got to give a report to something. And your master is in heaven, and he's keeping an eye on you all the time that your master is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. He doesn't treat sons and slaves, family and slaves, any differently. They're all the same to him. So says Paul, let them, I suggest, be all the same to you. Now, sometimes, of course, in business, if a Christian is employed by another Christian, sometimes the Christian employer might take advantage of the Christian employee. And when things go a bit wrong, say to him, now, I thought you were a Christian. Christians don't do this. I think that's a kind of threat. And that's one of the things that might be included in, for us today, forbearing threatening. That's not a very fair thing for a master to do. On the other hand, neither is it a very good thing for a Christian employee to take advantage of a Christian master. You know, when I was in business, I always dreaded having too many Christians as employees. I found that the men of the world were easier to handle as employees than the Christians were. Because the relationship that existed in the church sometimes was brought into the business. And it never, ever worked. And I should just say too, in connection with disciplining children, going back when we were bringing up our children, I think my wife made a much better job of it than I did. And I think the children would say that too. And and I suppose that's true in many homes. But you see, sometimes the children would come to me, and they would say, Dad, can we do this or that or the other thing? And I'd say, yeah, that's okay, you can do that. And maybe when the other way around, they go to their mother and they say, Mum, can we do this? And my wife was one of those people who always said no, even before the question hadn't been fully asked. So she would say no. Then perhaps we would both reflect. And I would have to go back to the children maybe and say, well, you know, I'm not so sure. Oh, Dad, you promised. Well, I've been thinking about it, and I would rather you didn't do it, but you said we could. And so I became rather a kind of, you know, grumpy old man. You know, he changed his mind. And then the kids would go to their mother. She said no. And they say, Mum, can we not do this? And she'd say, well, I've been thinking about it, and I think you can. Yes. And of course, they'd go around and around and love her a bit and think that she was the best mother in all the earth. What's the little lesson for that? It's easier to say yes after you've said no than it is to say no after you've said yes. To say no after you've said yes causes all sorts of problems. To say yes after you've said no causes general happiness all around. So perhaps as parents, we ought to say no, first of all, rather than say yes, and then on reflection have to change our mind. So that's what he has to say about relationships in that particular fashion. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren. Now, when the audience heard this being read out to them, and they heard the word finally, they thought, that's great, we're coming towards the end. And in Ephesians, at least, so we are. Although in other places where Paul said finally, it took him quite a bit to get to the end. But here, finally, he says, my brethren, this is for everybody, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, to do the things, to make all these relationships work that I've just been talking to you about, husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, to make all these things right, you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Or, verse 10 could, rather than pointing back, be pointing forward and saying, if we are going to enter into this battle about which he's talking, then we need also to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So the next section is the section on warfare. So what's that all about? Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, it's interesting to know that God has armor provided for his people. It's also interesting to notice that the exhortation here is not just to put on the bits that you think you might need, but to put on the whole armor. Everything that has been provided, put that on. Somebody has pointed out that amongst all the things that are provided, there is no protection provided for the back of the Christian. Why is that? Because he should always be standing face to face with the enemy. And once you turn your back on him, then of course you expose yourself to his wiles and schemes. So no protection is offered for the back. Only protection for when we face the enemy head on, which of course is what we should be doing. Now, who are the enemies? What enemies have we got? You might say, well, I've got no enemies. Everybody's my friend. Well, that's lovely for you, and I hope it continues that way. But the enemies that are being talked about here are not enemies of flesh and blood. They are spiritual enemies. And who are they? Well, they're described in these words. There is, of course, the devil. And we are told here about his wiles, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are wiles? Well, wiles, that's an old English word, of course, for schemes, ideas, devious plans. These all characterize the devil. And so the devil has against you, as an individual, as a person, as a man, as a woman, he's got some schemes up his sleeve for you. And you and I are going to have to be able to stand against these, otherwise we will be entrapped by them. So, he now says, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you will notice as we read these verses, the word stand comes in quite a few times. You should be able to stand before the attack, stand during the attack, and still be standing after the attack, is what's brought before us here in these passages. There's not only the devil, but there are also some things called principalities and powers. What are they? Well, in this connection, these are fallen angels or demons. Now, we've come across the phrase principalities and powers quite often in the Ephesian epistle. You may remember them from earlier talks. And I think I said in one of the earlier talks that principalities and powers can sometimes be good and they can sometimes be bad. For example, we read of good principalities and powers in chapter 1 and verse 21, where our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and has ascended up above principalities and powers. Those are good principalities and powers, good angels. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 10, now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, those are good principalities and powers as well. And then in Colossians, the sister epistle to this, we are told in Colossians 2 and 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all principalities and powers. Now, that's three references, if you like, in the epistle, these two epistles, to good principalities and powers. But they're also bad principalities and powers. And they are given two references. Here, chapter 6 and verse 12, principalities and powers that are obviously evil. And in Colossians 2 and 15, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ died, we read these words, that he spoiled principalities and powers. So they're bad principalities and powers. So these principalities and powers, when you come across that phrase, sometimes it's good angels, sometimes it's bad angels. Here, it's bad angels, or demons, who are in the employ of Satan himself. And then there's another group called the rulers of darkness, whoever they might be. And then another group called the hosts of spiritual wickedness. So all these enemies are arranged against the believer. Not only against the church, but against you. I would say that you and I are pretty vulnerable to this lot. The devil, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and hosts of spiritual wickedness. And they're all lined up to fight you. What can you do about it? What you can do about it is, as we have said, to put on the whole armor of God. What will that enable me to do? That will enable me to withstand them. And when the battle's fought, and having done all, when the battle's fought, I'll still be standing. That must be terribly frustrating to this lot, because although they use all their power against an individual, weak and vulnerable Christian, if he's got on the whole armor of God, when they've done their worst, he'll still be standing. And how good it is that in spite of everything that has happened to you and to me in our lives, here we are today, at part of the plan, still standing. Well, most of you are sitting, but you know what I mean. We're standing. We've withstood when the evil day came, and to the frustration of hell and Satan, we're still standing. And it is our intention to go on standing too. So, what else does he say about this? Put on the whole armor of God against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not. Now, the idea behind the word wrestling, I mean, warfare today, I mean, your American chaps, they can, you know, fly an aeroplane, you know, how many miles up in the sky and direct a bomb down into a city and a street and a house and through two doors to hit the man they want. Well, that's not the kind of battle that we're in now. This is old-fashioned battle. It's wrestling. It's a struggle. It's hand-to-hand combat, if you like. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But we do have a very close wrestling match and struggle with this army of people that I have suggested to you. The rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that twice he's mentioned the whole armor. Clearly it is important to put the whole armor on. Because if you've only part of it, well then the enemy will notice that and go for the part of you and your Christian life that is unprotected. Verse 14. Stand therefore. That's lovely, isn't it? Stand therefore. And what is it? And here we have now an enumeration of the armor. I'm reminded, of course, remember when David was about to fight Goliath, that King Saul said, here, put my armor on. Well, David tried to put it on, but it didn't fit, and it was too big, and it was too heavy, and David said, I can't wear this. And of course, he went out without any armor on. But that was David. But there were times when David wasn't standing later on in his life. But you and I are given an armor that is exactly made for us. Even the shoes fit. So that, as we put this armor on, this is what we're to do. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. In other words, we gird our loins. It's a girdle that the soldier put round them that not only supported his waist, but covered his thighs, and it is the girdle of truth. And in this battle, loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus are the very basic pieces of defensive armor that we must have against the foe. The girdle of truth, the idea of loyalty and faithfulness. It's also the thought of preparing for a vigorous activity. In other words, if you're going to do something pretty vigorous, you get yourself well tied up before you get involved in it. And that's what the thought is here. Put on, he says, the breastplate of righteousness. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate is that which covers the chest and covers the heart, protects the vital organs, and it is a breastplate of righteousness. Now that can be looked upon either as the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, or in our right kind of living. As I said to you the other evening, if you live right, nobody can condemn you, because they can't get a grip on anything. So I have on this girdle, I have on this breastplate, and on my shoe, on my feet, are sandals, or as the Roman soldiers wore, a kind of half boot, and my feet are fitted. In other words, if the soldier can't move very comfortably, it doesn't matter what else he's got on, the shoes are of utmost importance. And here these shoes are fitted. These shoes are fitted shoes, and your feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the shoes will give me a secure footing. The shoes will also enable me to walk into enemy territory, if I choose to do so, as I bear the gospel of peace. And the shield of faith, he said. Now, you've seen Roman soldiers with pictures of Roman soldiers with just a little round shape. But that's not the shield here. This is the big shape that would cover, if you held it there, would cover the whole body. And you take this shield of faith. And what is the shield of faith? It's a shield that has the capability of stopping all the fiery darts of the devil. Now the fiery darts, of course, were darts, if you like, that were little incendiaries. Before they were fired, they were set alight. And therefore they would burn up anything they hit. But the shield of faith stopped them all. And the shield of faith, the faith that's spoken of, I think, is a belief in the promises that God has given to us. And if I believe the promises, that will stop all the fiery darts of the devil. If we had time, we could go on to suggest what some of those fiery darts might be. Darts would be one of them, wouldn't it? But the shield of faith will stop that fire before it starts by stopping the dart and extinguishing its flame. Good to have the shield of faith. And the helmet of salvation. We know that we have present salvation, we have future salvation. That's a good helmet to cover our heads. And the sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the word of God in our hands, that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he goes on to say, above all, also praying and watching, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with perseverance and supplication for all things. So here's the soldier kitted up. And all this armor is available to you and to me. It's all perfectly simple, perfectly straightforward, loyalty and faithfulness, right living, a secure standing in the Word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and above all these things, on top of all that, remember to pray and remember to watch. Sometimes people pray without watching, or they watch without praying, but the two together are a powerful weapon, praying and watching their own. And then having said that, he comes now to the conclusion. Look at verse number 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me. He said, I want you to pray for me. How does he describe himself? And for me, that I may, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond. Now, of course, that's a very strange phrase, an ambassador in bond. I mean, the last thing that any nation would do to any ambassador would be to put him in prison or to put him in bond. It would cause a war. You can't do that. The ambassador has got diplomatic immunity. And I noticed in the little sport visa I have to fill in these times to come to the United States, it's a bit honest, this. Have you ever claimed diplomatic immunity? Well, I sort of sign that no, but I sort of think yes. After all, I am an ambassador, but I'm not claiming this green piece of paper in case the authorities don't get the point. But here was an ambassador in bond. Unbelievable. Somebody has wrote this, a man called E.D., speaking of Paul and the strange nature of an ambassador in bond. He says, Paul was an ambassador from the mightiest sovereignty, charged with a message of unparalleled nobleness and urgency, and bearing with him credentials of unmistakable authenticity, and he is detained in captivity. Can you imagine? Before I am an ambassador in bond. But I want you to pray, and pray for me, that I may be able to give utterance and to speak boldly concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure they did pray, but was that prayer answered? Let me read you from Acts 28 and verse 20. Paul abode 2 years in his own hired dwelling, receiving all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him. Obviously they prayed the prayer, and the prayer was heard, and the prayer was answered, even down to the very word boldness. And so it is that prayers of that nature will be heard and answered. Then finally, he says, I'm sending to you Tychicus. I've always got problems with the pronunciation of this word. Some people call it Tychicus. I'm told it should be pronounced Tychicus. Anyway, two things about him. He was a beloved brother and he was a faithful minister. In other words, grace and truth were part of his character. And he said, he's coming, he's bringing this message, he's going to deliver it to you, and he will bring you up to date with how I'm doing here in Rome, and he'll comfort your heart. He's going to tell you that I'm all right, and you don't need to worry about me. That's lovely, isn't it? Pray for me, but don't worry about me. I'm fine. I might be an ambassador in bond, but I'm okay. And then, of course, coming to the very end, he lists actually, in this ending, I want you to notice in this ending as I read it, the theme of the epistle to the Ephesians. Here they are, verse 23. Peace, that's a big thing in Ephesians, isn't it? And having made two into one. Peace be to the brethren, Jews and Greeks, and love, we've heard that in the Ephesians. With faith, we've heard that in the Ephesians. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, we've heard that in the Ephesians. Be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And so, this marvelous, this outstanding, this noble letter to the church at Ephesus comes to a conclusion, and I'm sure as the leader of it, on that Lord's Day, the first day of the week, came to the end of the reading. And he said, Amen. I suspect at least some of the audience might have said it too. They would have gathered up their belongings and walked out into the streets of a sophisticated city of heaven with their hearts glad with all the blessings that they had in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you and I do the best. May God bless you. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank thee again for thy mercy and grace. Thank thee for this lovely letter to the Ephesians. We bless thee for enabling Paul to write it. We thank thee for preserving it for us for over 2,000 years. And we pray, our Father, that it might in days that lie ahead continue to be a real blessing to thy people, as we believe it has been a blessing to us. Therefore, we now commit and commend ourselves into thy hands for this day and ask thy blessing upon us in the name of the Lord.